We come to the proclamation of the holy and living Word of God. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10 in your Bibles. And if you're following along this morning in the Pew Bible, be found on page 1077, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 40. This is the Word of God. Let us attend unto it accordingly. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing upon His holy word. Almighty and gracious God, we come to Your word, realizing, O Lord, and confessing that it is a word of truth. It is the truth. And yet, Lord, we are fully aware this morning that unless Your Spirit brings it unto our hearts effectively, we will be deaf to it. We will be blind and our hearts will be hard. So send forth Your Spirit as You have promised and speak to Your people, O Lord, for we have gathered. And O Lord, we say with Samuel, "Speak, for Your servant listens." In Jesus' name, amen. It was 3 weeks ago now, if you remember, you can look back in your Bibles to the previous few verses, that we looked at Christ's third passion prediction together, there in verses 33 and 34. And like the first two passion predictions, this one is also followed by an incident which reveals the disciples' failure to grasp what Jesus is really speaking about. He tells them in that third prediction again of His suffering and death, and this time, the most ominous and the most detailed prediction. But no sooner does He finish speaking of His humiliation than James and John draw near to try to secure their exaltation. You see, Jesus would have them think again of His death, the death that awaits Him. He would have them think again of the trial that awaits them. But instead, they give their thoughts to His messianic glory and the share that they hope they have in it, being His disciples. Jesus would remind them that His kingdom was not of this world, because this world was rather the arena for His suffering for their sake. But they had no ears for such talk from their Lord, because they clung to dreams of temporal thrones, of earthly rewards. And so it's a telling story, beginning there in verse 35 all the way through verse 45, which, Lord willing, we will finish up next Lord's Day. But it's a telling story not only because it reveals to us or gives a window to us again of the disciples' weaknesses, but it provides us with a mirror in which we can see our own weaknesses as well. These two verses, I think, if you can look at the outline before you, divide easily up into two parts. First, we have the disciples' presumption in verses 35 to 37. Followed then by Christ's admonition, Christ's response in verses 38 to 40. So I want to cover it in those two parts and then briefly give you some reflections for application before we come to the Lord's table this morning. Now, Jesus and His disciples, if you notice there in verse 35, they were still on their way to Jerusalem, where Christ must suffer and die as the Passover lamb. And so the account begins then in verse 35 with James and John coming up to Jesus. And I would suggest that they come up to Him in this flanking manner, with one on His right and one on His left. Such an approach would not only offer silent support for their request, But it also would have cornered him in a sense. It would have helped them get him to the side, away from the other disciples, that they might ask him their petition privately. But in any case, you can look down in verse 41 and see that the disciples quickly caught on to what these sons of thunder were up to after Jesus' response in verse 40. But I want to take a closer look at their request for a moment. Notice how they begin. Instead of coming straight to the matter, they first ask Jesus to do for them whatever they ask of Him, which I would suggest betrays their own misgivings about their request, since they didn't come right out with it. They know in their heart of hearts that their request is fueled by false motives, and if they came right out with their bold ambition, they probably would have been turned down. And so they begin by asking Jesus basically for a blank check. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." After all, had not Christ promised His disciples as He promises to us, "Ask whatever you will and I will give it"? "Ask and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." But what a gross misunderstanding this was on behalf of the disciples, of the Lord's promise to hear their petitions and of His promise to supply their every need. Because prayer isn't about us getting God to do what we want. It's about God bringing us into conformity with His will so that what He wants is accomplished in us and by us. Rather than change God's mind, rather than alter the eternal decree which cannot be changed, prayer changes us. Prayer brings us into line and in conformity with God's perfect will, a will that needs no help from us. And so this was really an abuse of the Lord's ear for these disciples to petition in this way. It was an abuse of the grace of prayer, which we would do very well not to imitate. Rather than asking the Lord what He would have them to do, rather than asking the Lord how they might best serve His cause, instead these disciples presumed to put the Lord's will to work for them. They would have the Lord Jesus Christ serve their cause. But Jesus knew their hearts, and He weighed their motives, and so He refused to commit Himself to their sinful request, and instead He asked them in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" He already knew their thoughts. He already knew His answer. But He wants them to voice their request in order that they might be the more ashamed of it. It is easier to say, for instance, to someone you have wronged, "I'm sorry." "Sorry for what?" "Well, you know." "Yes, I do, but for what are you sorry?" "I'm sorry I hurt you." "Yes, but how did you hurt me?" "I'm sorry I lied to someone about you. I'm sorry I stole that thing from you." By putting it in our own mouths, it makes us all the more ashamed because we have to now confess what we did in detail. And so Jesus wisely, tenderly, compassionately asked these disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" Because their answer to the Lord's question would not only bring out their request, but it would also unearth their motives and lay their motives before their own eyes. It would reveal to them whether they're really seeking their own glory or the glory of Christ. "We want to sit at your right and your left. We want the place of honor next to you." Jesus will ask blind Bartimaeus the same question in verse 51. You can see that in your Bibles, but you can also see for yourself how different His response is from these disciples. And so finally, with all their pretense behind them, as Christ has brought them forth, they finally come to their request in verse 37. You can see it. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Sinful ambition is all in this answer, or in this request, however. But rather than getting to that immediately, we need to appreciate first the faith that fuels this question. You see, day after day, these disciples walked with Jesus in rejection and poverty. And yet their question proves that they believed what He has told them of a kingdom over which He would reign. Day after day, they witnessed that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And yet they believed Him when He promised to set them on thrones in His kingdom. Day after day, they witnessed His humility and His servanthood. And yet they believed Him to be God's promised Messiah, worthy of all submission, worthy of all service. And therefore, He would one day take His seat on the throne of glory. So that in the face of everything to the contrary, and even against the backdrop of these three passion predictions where Christ speaks of His death, of His suffering, these two disciples were still convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah who would indeed deliver God's people from their bondage. This is a great faith. Would that our faith was that strong. Would that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His promises were this unmovable and this unshakable in the face of opposition, in the face of contrary evidence, and in the face of contrary feeling. But how quick we are to doubt God's promises. How quick we are to question God's Word when the smallest shred of providence seems to speak otherwise. When the smallest detail doesn't fall into place as we figured it would. And indeed, when the smallest hurdle stands in our way. But is not God the God of that providence? Is not God the God of that detail? And did He not ordain that detail for His glory? And did He not shut the door in your face for your good? How then, how contrary such thoughts of doubting run to the Lord and His goodness. If God is God of these things, then how can these things be contrary to His promises? Rather, we need to understand that God means to stretch your faith, that God means to try your patience, that God means to move you from mere asking to seeking, from mere seeking in earnestness to now knocking importunately, that you might have the blessing and be all the better prepared for it. For how sweet it is when it comes, if you have labored for it, if you have sought after it with the lamp and searched the house for the one coin, if you have dug for it to find the one pearl. How sweet is that answer then than to the one who has given it on a silver platter and did not labor at all. The Lord is wise. And so here, we would do well to imitate these disciples and shut our ears and shut our eyes to all contrary voices and feelings and take our permanent stand upon the promises of God, which cannot be altered. Balaam has spoken it so clearly. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? And then what an encouragement Habakkuk gives to us in chapter 2. The promise of the Lord awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. And therefore he goes on to say, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. It hastens. The promises, the fulfillment of God's promises are hastening to fulfillment, waiting that moment when it will most glorify Him and you are most seasoned and ready to receive it. But despite the faith which fueled their question, it's obvious that sinful ambition plays a role here. You see, James and John desired that the two most honorable positions should be assigned, not unto Philip and Bartholomew possibly, not unto Matthew and Thomas, not even to Peter and Andrew, but to who but themselves? They already had a privileged position. They were in that innermost circle which included Peter. But now they would have Peter excluded and they would have themselves exalted. Sorry, Peter, there's no place for you. There's only two seats. And you're not allowed. And so the request is really fueled by this sinful, this selfish, earthly ambition, which ran contrary to the very Christ-like humility to which the Lord had been calling them and which He had been living before them all this time. And so then we're not surprised to see Christ respond to these disciples with an admonition. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Christ has admonished these two disciples by exposing the ignorance upon which their request was based. You don't know what you're asking. They had no idea of what they were asking because they were ignorant on the one hand of the nature of Christ's kingdom. And they were ignorant on the other hand of the path which Christ had to take to be glorified in His mediatorial kingdom. They wanted the greatest share in Christ's glory. They wanted to be seated on either side of Him in His kingdom. But the problem was that they envisioned an earthly kingdom and an earthly throne. Why else would the Messiah be going to Jerusalem if not to shake off the yoke of the Romans and restore Israel's liberty? What else could He mean when He had spoken earlier in Matthew, earlier than this account in Matthew 19, He spoke of setting the 12 disciples on 12 thrones as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. What else could He mean if not to establish His rule in Jerusalem right now and set them over their thrones, give them a privileged share in it? But they were ignorant of the fact that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual and a heavenly kingdom, which means that His glory far transcends the glory of an earthly king and an earthly throne. And they were ignorant of what Christ would tell them later in verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He will come in glory and He will reign at His second coming, but not now. And therefore, they were also ignorant of the path which Christ had to take to be glorified in His mediatorial kingdom. You see, as God, the Lord Jesus Christ was already king. He was already king of all creation, already seated upon His throne. He could go no higher. But He came to earth as the Son of Man. He came to earth as the Savior of sinners. He came to earth as the one mediator between God and sinful man in order to secure not His own right, but to secure our right and our entrance into His kingdom. He came to gather together His bride. He came for His wife. But that required His sacrificial and atoning death on the cross in our place. That required His rendering a perfect righteousness to the Father, that which might then be credited to us. It required His suffering in death, the Father's judgment against our sins, so that the curse and the wrath of the law that stood against us might be forever lifted from us, and our sins no longer charged against us, but instead our persons and our works made forever acceptable to God. You see, this was the work which Christ came to do. This was the work that the Father gave Him to do. And this was the work without which Christ could not, Christ would not return to His glory with the Father in heaven. But beloved, once this was accomplished, you know, once this was done at Calvary, Christ uttered that eternally efficacious, "It is finished." And then not only could He return to His glory with the Father in heaven, but as Hebrews 2:10 says, He could bring many sons to glory with Him. You see, now the way is opened up. By His flesh, He opened up the way. And so it's this path of suffering which Christ speaks in this verse of as a cup which He must drink and as a baptism to which He must submit. Christ must drain the cup of wrath which the Father will put into His hands on Calvary. And He must be overwhelmed by a flood of agony and distress on the cross for our sins before He can return to His glory. Because this was what was necessary for Him to deliver us from bondage and to bring us into the inheritance of heaven as His bride. And so when James and John asked to share in Christ's glory, they were ignorantly asking to share first in His suffering and in His cross. And so Jesus tells them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able?" Of course they're not able. Of course they're not able. No mere man can drink in hell's judgment and live. No mere man can submit himself to the blows and the blasts of eternal wrath, of all that hell has to deliver to those whom God has delivered, all that hell would pour out upon the saints. No man can drink that. No man can survive that. If man were able to satisfy God's wrath and drink his own cup, then Christ would not have come. Christ died in vain if you can save yourself. They are not able. But of course, in step with their ignorance, they respond in verse 39, "We are able." Notice then the kindness of our Savior in verse 39. He overlooks their error. He encourages their courageous intention. What a gracious Lord. He could have admonished them further for their ignorance, but He goes right to the good in them. He overlooks the bad and sees the good. He comes alongside, and instead of breaking the bruised reed, He nurses it back to health. He blows His breath of kindness upon that smoldering wick and inflames the good in His disciples, though there is much evil still. And He tells them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." They cannot share in drinking Christ's vicarious cup, the cup the Father gave Him, in which was the judgment due upon the saints for our sins. Neither can they share in undergoing Christ's vicarious baptism on the cross. In other words, none can die for us but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ doesn't here intend in verse 39 that they shall drink that cup and they shall undergo that baptism. He alone must go to the cross. The shepherd must be struck and all the sheep will be scattered and He must stand alone against the bear, against the lion, against the fire of the wrath of God. And so what Christ is then saying here is that their courage and willingness will most assuredly have an outlet, because the Father had appointed a suffering for each of them which they would undergo. And you know your Bibles. James would be the first apostolic martyr under Herod in Acts chapter 12. And John, of course, would suffer great torture and exile before he finally came to his death. See, suffering is in store for these men. Not a vicarious, saving suffering by which they can save themselves or save their fellow disciples. Rather, a suffering for Christ's sake. A suffering because of their undivided loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. A suffering by which the Father will make them fit for heaven. Indeed, a suffering which the Father had ordained to precede the very glory which they seek. They shall be glorified. So shall we. They shall be glorified. They shall sit upon the thrones that Christ has promised. But not until they suffer, even as Christ must first suffer for them. They did not know what they were asking. That brings us then to the final point of Christ's response. Look at verse 40. Jesus comes to their request. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." The disciples had requested the honor of sitting at Christ's right and left, and in one sense they had good reason to suppose that they might be given those places. I mentioned already that they enjoyed a greater intimacy with Christ than the other disciples, Peter, James, and John being that intimate circle that went with Christ. They were from a more wealthy class than some of the other disciples because their father had servants. But they were most probably the Lord's own cousins. Mary and Salome were probably sisters. And so they certainly were privileged. Why not these two? But Jesus tells them that the positions of eminence in His kingdom have already been determined by the Father and cannot now be altered by the Son. In other words, God has decreed, Christ says, God has decreed before all eternity not only whom He will save, but how He would gift them and how He would use them and how He would reward them. And nothing can ever alter that. Which is to say that the whole matter of rewards, the whole matter of glory, belong to the hidden purpose and wisdom of God, which can neither be thwarted nor known by any man. James and John, therefore, are to follow Christ to Jerusalem. Not because they know in advance what will happen or what they will get, but simply because Jesus has called them to follow Him and because sovereign grace has enabled them to answer that call. And the same motivation should drive all of us. We all must follow Christ, not for His gifts, but for His person. He has called us to follow Him. He is worthy of being followed. We have been enabled by divine sovereign grace to follow. Therefore, let us follow Him. How else would the disciples have left everything and followed Christ had God not done a work in their hearts? And as God has done that in our hearts, so we too must answer the call and follow Christ, leaving all else, indeed, leaving all rewards to Him. Let me close this morning with a few thoughts for your application. First of all, I would encourage you not to look for a crown without a cross, not to look for glory without suffering, and not to look for honor without humility, because that is not the way of Christ. Many others all around, indeed, even in other places that claim to be churches, they will claim to have found a path to heaven strewn with roses and violets. But we must be content to walk the bloody and the rugged path which Christ's own feet have carved out for us. Because Christ has told us plainly in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And what did Jesus tell James and John here in verse 39? "But that you will drink, you will be baptized." It's a matter of certainty that those who would wear Christ's crown of glory must first wear Christ's crown of thorns. And that's why 1 Peter 2:21 says, "You have been called to suffering because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." And therefore, secondly, I would encourage you this morning to beware of sinful ambition. It will take you off of Christ's path, and it will make the cross of Christ detestable to you, because ambition will promise the fulfillment of your selfish desires. Ambition will cause you to pursue those desires by sinful means that you might get the exaltation that you think you deserve. And therefore, it will blind you to the honor and the glory of walking in the way of Christ's cross. There is no greater privilege, beloved. There is no higher honor to which we can be raised than to suffer for Christ's sake, and to sip from that cup which for our salvation He drained to the dregs. Romans 8:17 says, "We suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him." And that's why we read in Acts 5:41 that the disciples left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And so I would charge you this morning to look to be conformed to the Lord of glory in His suffering. If you look to be conformed to Christ in His suffering, then you can be sure that Christ will seat you in His kingdom, in that place which He has gone to prepare for you as He promised. No other place will be given to you than that which He has prepared from all eternity to give you. And so leave the place of your seating in heaven, seating around the table, leave that to Him and be conformed to Christ in His suffering, and you shall indeed be glorified with Him. Thirdly, therefore, be content with your present estate. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us that not all are made apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, because as verse 28 in that same chapter says, God has appointed in the church where people are to serve and what people are to do. Because as it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, who apportions to each one individually as He will. If God wants to bless you with position and esteem, then He will. But if it's more suitable to His glory, and if it is more for your eternal good to keep you humbled in a low estate, then He will do that instead. For He knows what is best for you. And therefore you must submit to the Lord's rule. You must trust Him to exalt you in His time and in His way, and not presume to tell Him where you ought to be seated. And therefore you must also be content with your gifts as well as with the gifts of others, knowing that God is wiser than men, and God has given gifts not for anyone's good, not for any one person's good, but God has gifted any person for the sake of the whole church. So don't envy one another. Don't begrudge one another's gifts, but rather look to yourself and see that you are using the gifts that God has given you. For you will give an account not for the gifts of another, or for the gifts that another lacks, or for the gifts that another fails to put into use. You will give an account for your gifts. What did you do with your talents? Maybe he did bury his. Maybe he did multiply his. But what did you do with your gifts? You must render that account. Be mindful of that. Be content with your gifts and use them. They are not for you. They are for the church. And the church needs them. And you need to use them. Finally, learn from what Christ says, that though all the saints in heaven shall enjoy a full and perfect measure of glory and happiness, not all shall enjoy the same measure. For just as there are degrees of grace in this life, so shall there be degrees of glory in the life to come. Which is why Scripture testifies in several places that while our good works are God-wrought within us, and they're the God-wrought fruit of God-given faith, yet for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, the reward of eternal life shall be given to a saint according to his works. Paul tells the church in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so this should excite and encourage you to take the greatest pains and to put forth the greatest diligence in God's service, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling as God works it in you, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because God has promised that the one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Because the Lord who has ordained your seat in heaven from all eternity has gifted you here on earth with the necessary graces and gifts to labor as well as to suffer for His sake, that you might take possession of that gift, that you might take your seat in that place. The Lord who has ordained that place for you has given you the means to secure it. So we pray together this morning that the Lord will cause us to so run that we may possess the prize. Not for the prize's sake, but for Christ's sake, who beckons us to come to Him and receive it from His hand for His own sake. Amen.